as we transition into our study, we were answering or trying to examine the question on grace. And with that, we had a couple different ideas that were going through my mind as I studied this, and questions I wanted to answer was, number one, what is our view about salvation, being saved by grace? Is that something we believe in? Sometimes we're challenged by the world, and people say we don't believe in grace. At least I've been challenged on that. Was that true? And more importantly, it's not what I think, but what does the Bible teach about it? And how does grace play into it? We've also looked at, do we teach as a church a works-based salvation? Are we working our way to heaven? We're going to really talk about that, hopefully in detail tonight. And then, how is grace and works defined? We dealt with that last week. We won't go back through that, but we were looking at those terms and why it's important. We understand what we're talking about when we talk about works and grace. And are there any works required by God? Is baptism a work that earns a person the right to be saved? And so that's what we're attempting to go through as we move through this study. Now, as we were ending class last week, we were at Romans 4, and we looked at it first as from a perspective of those who try to challenge us on the idea that we do anything to earn salvation. The idea of belief only or faith only. Well, is that what Romans 4 teach? Is that what Ephesians 2 teaches? And that's what we're going to look at as we get started this evening. So, Romans 4, I just want to go back real quickly and look at what it says, and then we'll hopefully break it down a little bit. So, if we go to Romans 4 and begin at verse 1, this is what the English Standard translates it as. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing to the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so, looking at that text, does it teach the idea that all we have to do is believe? Now, we need to look at what's going on here. So when we look at the context, Paul brings up Abraham as an example of what he's trying to teach. So what is he teaching? If I go back to Romans 3:31, as he's ending that discussion of the first three chapters, what does he say? Now, remember, the first three chapters really bring forth the idea that whether we were under the law of Moses or we were under the law of the patriarchs, what do we all realize about ourselves? We're all sinners. None of us can work our way or do something in which we earn righteousness, because we've all failed at that task. And so he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, is it a weakness of the law that we cannot find justification in the law of Moses? Is the law of Moses weak or imperfect in any way because you and I cannot be found righteous according to it?
No.
No, right? The law of Moses is given from God. It's God's law. It's not the law that's weak. What's weak? We are. We are the weak ones. The reality is, and Jesus proves this out, doesn't he? If we were able to do what the law calls us to do, what could we say about ourselves?
We're perfect.
we're perfect, or in this discussion, we'd say we're righteous. What does Hebrews 4:12 say, or 4:15 say? Sorry. Hebrews 4:15, what does that say? Yet without sin. In other words, Jesus, though he was tempted as we are, he never what?
Sin.
He never gave in to the temptation. He never allowed the sin to grow in his heart and then produce in his life. So was Jesus a righteous man?
Yes.
Yes. Did he need salvation? Did he need to be saved from anything? Could Jesus stand before God and rightly say, I'm righteous? Yes, he can. In doing that, what does he prove to us? That he's righteous. And that the law is righteous. The weakness is not in the law. In other words, the weakness is in us. And that's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. And so the Jew cannot say to the Greek, I'm more righteous than you. Because neither are righteous. And the same thing, the Gentile cannot say to the Jew, I'm more righteous than you. Look, you couldn't even keep your own law. No. The reality is none of us could. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's where he's going in this letter. Is he's trying to say, you need salvation. You needed to be saved. Romans 5. What does he say? Romans 5, 8. What's he saying? You needed a Savior and I sent you one. I gave you a way of escape. I gave you an opportunity to be forgiven of your sins through Jesus. And so he's our escape from our own condemnation. And so I think that's real important when you get to Romans 4. You understand where the context is. So the comparison here is between man's righteousness and God's righteousness, between the law and man and his failing to keep it. So when we get into Romans 4, it's in that mindset that we get into verse 1. And so he brings up Abraham. Why Abraham? There's a couple key ideas about make Abraham really apt for this discussion. Yes, number one, he was their father, right? Our father, we even sing that song, don't we? Father Abraham, right? And so they upheld him. They, as a godly man, he's the father of their nation. So that's one good reason to bring him up. He's somebody that the Jews respected. Why else would you bring him up? When did he live? Yes, he lived prior to the law of Moses. So he's a man who lived not under the law of Moses, but under the patriarchal law. He's someone who existed before the laws, the works that he's talking about in Romans. And so why is that a key element to this discussion? What does he say in verse number 3? Abraham believed God and what?
He was counted him for righteousness.
So in other words, Abraham found a way to be found righteous outside of the law. He didn't need the law. And to be honest, he couldn't even have done it within the law because no one can except for Jesus. There was a way for him to achieve righteousness outside of the law. Now, did he do that on his own? Did he do that himself? No, it says it quite clearly, doesn't it? How did he achieve righteousness?
God credited it to him.
God imputed it on him. because of his faith. And so that's the key element. It's finding a way to be justified outside of the law of Moses. Because in the law of Moses, none of us can find justification. We're not going to be justified under the law of Moses. That's a really key element here. As you go through the text, he goes in verse 4. Notice what he says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You go to a job, you've made a contract with an employee either by handshake or written. And what does that contract represent? Well, if I do this, you're going to give me this. In other words, what have you done? You've either earned it or you're not. It's not a gift. But when you look back to Abraham, has Abraham done anything to earn salvation? Now, that's the key word. Has he done anything to earn it? Does he deserve it?
No.
No. Now, what we're going to look at in a minute, were there some things required on his part in order to have it imputed on him? Yes. But did that mean that it was any less of a gift? Okay. So, go on here. He says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just also, and then David, he'll bring up this quote, and I think it's from, I didn't write it down, but I think it's Psalm 32 that he's quoting here from David. What's David's psalm? Blessed are those who, what? Lawless deeds, sin, whose sins are forgiven, or lost deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Was Abraham a sinner?
Yes.
He was a sinful man, but God decided because of his faith, he said, I will not impute that sin upon you. Rather, I'll give you, or I'll impute on you, what? Righteousness. He found justification outside of any merited work. So, so thinking about this, there's an important thing here. We're kind of talking about this idea that you and I cannot find justification in the law. Number one, Paul's already proven in Romans 1 through 3, we cannot uphold the law of Moses. Well, he's obviously not talking to us. He's talking to the Roman Christians. He says, you Roman Jewish Christians, you could not uphold the law. You're sinners. And neither could the Gentiles. So, is there any other way of forgiveness or justification in the law of Moses? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see something kind of interesting that I think clarifies this idea. Now, just like in the Roman letter, you have the Hebrew writer is also talking about this comparison of the law of faith, the law of Christ, and the law of Moses. And he's explaining to us why the law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins.
What is he saying?
There was no forgiveness for sin under the law. It was bottled up every year.
So with all of those sacrifices, not just the Day of Atonement, which took place one day a year, but all of those sacrifices, none of them really forgave sins. None of them could bring salvation to anyone. And that's why he says there, because he's implying what? There's a, even after you apply the sacrifice, what remains? A reminder of the sin. Right, it's not been really removed. The law of Moses could not bring salvation. It could teach us what it meant to be righteous, and that's what its purpose was. It showed us what a righteous man is. But what it could not do is bring salvation. Now, what did it lack? Why could it not do that? Why could those sacrifices not bring salvation? It wasn't the right kind of sacrifice. There was nothing in our, there's no element in our universe, because all things are defiled. There was nothing we could bring from our creation to offer to God which could supplant our own guilt. There had to be something from outside, something perfect, something pure, something holy, that could bring that forgiveness to us. So God had to basically reach his hand in our universe, apply himself to us in order to bring us forgiveness. God left heaven to walk like us, to talk like us, to sacrifice himself, because that was our only hope. What's the rhetorical answer in Jesus' prayer that he prayed three times? Father, if this cup can be removed from me. What was God's answer? Although it's not stated, it's implied, isn't it? There is no other way. If God could have provided another way so that his son did not have to suffer, God would have provided that. But the rhetorical answer that keeps coming back is, you're it. You're the only way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him we might be forgiven. We might have eternal life. We might have redemption. We might have forgiveness. It took that sacrifice. The law of Moses could simply not provide that. And so it was short only in that we're imperfect, we're weak. Yes, ma'am.
It's probably semantics. I'm not sure, but you kind of confused me a little bit, because you said the law, the weakness isn't in the law, it's in man, and that's true. But there was, as far as the law was concerned, the purpose of the law was to show man that he was in sin. It wasn't, was never to get, it was there was no redemption in the law.
Yeah.
So it wasn't a perfect law. And even doesn't the scripture say if that had been, there would have been no need for another law if that law had been sufficient? So I'm confused about why you would say that was a perfect law or a...
Well, I would say it's a perfect...
Words, maybe I'm putting a word in there you didn't put.
Yeah.
Because you said the weakness isn't in the law, it's in man. But there was a weakness in that law. Christ didn't sin because he was perfect. It wasn't because the law was perfect.
I would disagree, because the law is from God. God doesn't give anything that's imperfect. The law is not the problem.
The purpose of the law was not for redemption, though.
But it still comes from God. So if I say the law is imperfect, then I'm saying something God's given us is imperfect.
I'm saying that the purpose of the law, it fulfilled its mm-hmm. purpose.
No, I agree with that.
It wasn't imperfect in its purpose, but it's not the law of redemption.
Yeah, that's my whole point. That's all my whole point, is that it was sent to teach us about what it means to be righteous and how we're not and we cannot be. And so it taught us our need for a Savior. It taught us that we cannot be righteous by working our own way. We need God to save us. We need salvation from him, because we simply cannot do it ourselves. Only one man was able to do that, which was Jesus. And so, yes, the weakness is us. Because if you and I were able to keep the law perfectly, we could stand before God and say, I've kept it perfectly. I'm righteous. But the reality is, I cannot do that because I'm imperfect. I am weak and I've sinned. So you think about the law of Moses. Again, this is given by God, and it's to teach us the need for a Savior. And so he brings up Abraham. And the interesting thing about Abraham is that Abraham lived in a time prior to the coming of the law. And so I want to go back to Genesis 26. And I want to talk about this idea that his righteousness was not accounted to him because of just simple belief. And I want to prove that to you, hopefully. In Genesis 26, there's several passages. We're going to look at two passages. Genesis 26 is one of them. And in Genesis 26, who is God talking to? Who?
Isaac.
He's talking to Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham. And so he's making a pact with Isaac in a very similar way that he made with Abraham. And I want you to notice what he says here in regard to Abraham. So now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Very similar, isn't it, to Genesis 12, when God called Abraham to leave, right? Here, God says to Isaac, in a similar way, "I'm going to tell you to go somewhere." And he says, what's the expectation of God in this? He'll go, right? Just like Abraham, he'll go. And so he says, sojourn, verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now what does he do? What did he just do right there? What did God just do? He repeated what? The three promises he gave to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to make the same covenant with you. I'm going to bless you just like I did your father." And so he offers us three blessings. And then he says something in regard to Abraham, trying to extol or lift up Isaac to the character of Abraham. He says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandment, my statutes, and my law." What was the covenant God made with Abraham all based on?
His obedience,
his faithfulness. This is real biblical faith. He didn't say, "I just want you just to believe me." What if Abraham had said, "Yeah, God, man, I believe you"? What if Isaac had said that? "God, I believe you, but I'm still going to go to Egypt." It's not faith, is it? That's not real biblical faith. Abraham was blessed. He was accounted as righteous. Why? He did what God told him to do and trusted him even when he didn't know what God really wanted him to do. God does not say to Abraham, "I want you to leave," in chapter 12, "and I want you to go over to Salem and hang out there for a little bit, and I want you to go over here, and I want you to go over to Egypt." And he doesn't say that. He says, "I want you to go." And because Abraham believed him and trusted enough to obey him, God blessed him. James says something very similar. If you go to James chapter 2 and verse 21, And I know we've already looked at this, but I'll be real brief, but I just want to note this. I don't think we actually looked at all of these verses. James 2 and verse 21. James 2, 21. Was not Abraham our father justified? How?
By works.
By works. I mean, I don't know how much clearer James can be. Was he justified because he just believed God? Just because he trusted God? No. It's all of those things, isn't it, though? I mean, it starts with belief, and then I need to trust. But unless that's followed up by my response in behavior and all the other things along with that, that's not real faith. He says he was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on an altar. So he gives us one example of the faith of Abraham, which was what? Offering Isaac. Later on, in verse 23, you'll notice he quotes the scripture we read in Romans. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. And so Romans 4 is just simply not teaching what some are wanting it to say. It isn't belief alone. It isn't faith alone. Not in the concept of just simply believing. But it is the kind of faith we see in Abraham's life by the way he lived. Yes, Don?
Well, there's something that I've always wondered about. People that talk about belief only. Okay, so you come to me and you say, all you need to do is believe. And I say, okay, I believe. But then, I'm supposed to come to your church. That's a work. If you lead singing and people sing in church, that's a work. If you're preaching, that's a work. If you're giving to the poor, which, you know, a lot of these believe-only churches, they do. And that's a good thing. But it's also a work. And yet they claim that they don't do them, that they aren't saved by works, even though they do them all the time. And they claim that if you think works are necessary, that that's wrong. Well, it's not wrong, because the people in the Bible, they were working all the time.
Yes. And you perfectly lead into my next point here.
I know.
You're exactly right. You're thinking that's scary for you that we're connecting up here. But we go to Ephesians chapter 2, and that's exactly what's brought up. Unfortunately, we are reactionary people, aren't we? We react to things sometimes in extreme ways. And so sometimes if somebody says that you guys believe in a works-based salvation, and what do? We have a tendency to run away from works. Are works bad? Are works necessary? Good, I'm talking about God works right here, godly works. Are they necessary?
Yes,
absolutely. You cannot be a Christian and not produce good works in your life. I'm going to show you that in just a minute, I hope. We should not run away from works. What we cannot give ground on is somebody saying, oh, okay, then you believe in a works-based salvation, as if we are teaching that you earn your salvation. I don't teach that. I don't believe that. Not for a second. I don't deserve salvation. And thankfully, for the mercy of God, I know if I'm obedient answer the call of the gospel, Jesus' blood covers me. I do not deserve that. I have not earned that. There's nothing I can do in my life to make it so that Jesus had to go to the cross. But yet, does God not call me then to respond because he loves me? Yes. So let's go to Ephesians 2. Let's dig into this for a few minutes. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and following. Let's see what the Bible teaches here. What's Paul teaching the Ephesians? Verse 8, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should what? Walk in them. In what? In good works. What is Paul extolling here over and over again? What should our response to Jesus be? Good works. That's how you should respond to Jesus. So, let's see. So, verse 8. The first part there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Have we been saved by grace?
Yes.
Do we have a problem? I don't have one problem with that verse. I believe in exactly what it's teaching. I'm saved by God's grace. And I'll get to heaven, hopefully, one day by the grace of God.
Yes.
So, is it teaching that this idea that there's nothing you can do on your part? Or, let me say it a different way. There is nothing we can do on our part in and of ourselves to earn salvation. I agree with that, right? You agree with that? I can't earn it. However, has God called me to do anything to respond to Him? So, if we look at the context, if we notice what's going on here, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, you notice what He does here. Now, in the Ephesian church, who is Paul writing to? Well, interesting to note that in this congregation, you have both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And from the text, it seems to indicate that they were having some friction, or could possibly have some frictions in Ephesus between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, it's interesting to note there were some early Christians who went into Christian churches and taught the idea that in order to be a Christian, you need to both keep the law of Christ and the law of Moses. There were those, we call them Judaizing teachers. Paul confronts them in the book of Galatians and in some other places, but he really comes hard at them. And they're teaching this idea of kind of a mix between the two. Well, so he is speaking to this this concept of leaving the law of Moses behind and holding to the law of Christ. So he starts out kind of like he does in Romans, you'll notice, Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So in other words, we're all sinners. Right? If you go on down, verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's having a very similar discussion as he is in Romans. And so that's the context you're in as you get into chapter 2. And get down to verse 8. It's right in that area. He's talking about why grace is better than the law. And why we're saved, not because we're good law keepers. We're saved because of the grace of God. Because of the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus. And so when you get to verse 8, you're saved by grace. Yes. We're saved by grace. But then you notice in that text, What does he say? You are created, verse 10, in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them, in good works. You should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, some translations will have there. We are God's workers. So we need to notice here that there is a difference between earning something and being obedient. There's a difference between those two concepts. There's between earning something and being obedient. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, he'll clarify this thought for us a little bit. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Talking about Jesus, or talking here about Jesus, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Remember what we were talking about earlier? Who was able to save him from death? Could God have put a stop to all of that stuff that happened to him? Yes, he could have. But if he'd done that, what would have been the outcome for us? We would have all been lost without hope. Who could have saved him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, what did he do? He learned obedience. You think about Jesus being an obedient son. He learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he chose to suffer the cross despite all that was going to happen to him. He was willing to do all of that. And being made perfect, verse 9, notice, he learned obedience. Keep that in mind, verse 8. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. The author, some translations will have, the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey. Who obey him. Does it say all those who earned his forgiveness? It's not what it says. All those who obey him. Is obedience required by God? Yes. The Bible just simply does not teach faith only. It's not just about believing. It's about having biblical, Christ-like faith. Even Christ learned obedience. Powerful passage, isn't it? Powerful thought. If he was expected to obey, aren't we? So, any questions about those two passages? Close out tonight. Next week, I want to go into the heart of kind of the issue. I kind of dealt with the things around it. Now, hitting it straight on. Is baptism a work commanded by God to be saved? Now, notice it's not... Well, we'll talk about it, but it's not saying is baptism a work commanded by God to earn salvation, but is it a work commanded by God in order to be saved by the grace of God? So we'll look at that next week. I appreciate so much your attention, and we'll dismiss now, and then I'll be rejoined for our devotional in just a minute.